Good morning, everybody. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. today we are talking about lust. And while this is like not your favorite sermon to preach, I really didn't want to do the children's sermon. So good job, G. Before we begin, lust makes us weary. It wears us out. And so I want you to just quiet your hearts for a moment. Close your eyes. Take a breath. Feel the weight of your body in your seat. If you can, try to relax your shoulders. Unclench your jaw. Especially if you're weary today. Be still for just a moment. Remember, there is nothing to do right now but to receive from the Lord. And the Lord sees you, Redeemer. He loves you. He knows your weariness, and he's with you. And so, God, we give you this moment. We give you our bodies, created in your image. We give you our weariness and heaviness over our lust. And we ask that you would meet us here. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, this sermon's starting with like a public service announcement. Jesus did not talk about lust or sex more than everything else. In fact, if you read the Gospels carefully, you discover Jesus talks about money, self-righteousness, far more than he talks about sex. So that should humble us a little bit around this topic. And additionally, it's important to note, and here's the public service announcement, the church has not always handled this topic well. There are many of us in this room living on the backside of purity culture, which was an effort to help people abstain from sex until marriage. But what ended up happening? The church ended up not just attacking fornication, but attacking desire itself. And twisting desire to say sexual desire is bad, evil even, and sex is not something good or beautiful. It attached shame to sex. Remember, God did not invent sex reluctantly. It was his idea from the very beginning. God created man and woman for intimacy and joy, naked and unashamed. And so sex was not a mistake. It's a gift. And so desire for sex and the intimacy and connection that come from sex are good. And so instead of teaching people how to understand their bodies, the development of their bodies, consent with their bodies, boundaries for their bodies, the emotional intimacy that comes with our bodies, it reduced discipleship to commands like don't do this and don't feel this. Jay Stringer's a writer. He's written extensively on this. He says the result was a generation, that's us, who've learned to view our sexuality through the lens of fear. If you're a man in this room, that means you were groomed to see yourself as a slave to lust. And consequently, you are in need of constant, invasive accountability, monitoring, and confession. And if you're a woman in this room, women, and I apologize, you've been asked even more. Right? You were asked to not only remain pure from sex and desire, but also you were asked to bear the responsibility for preventing your peers and adult men from stumbling themselves with their own sexual desires. In subtle ways, that message became this. Desire itself is dangerous, and we must suppress it or hide from it. And over time, many people internalized the belief that their longings, their God-created longings, were dirty, and their bodies were problems to be managed rather than gifts to steward. And the tragic consequence is that shame becomes the narrator of our sexual lives. Even when you marry, even when your beliefs are mature, your body is still carrying the script, "Something is wrong with me." Shame haunts us in our marriages, haunts us in our singleness. And that shame redeemer is merciless. So at the outset, this passage can be even more difficult because this is where we go when we mention words like lust. Hear God's word from the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to start in verse 8 and skip down to 27. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I, Jesus, say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her or him in his or her heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell." That word is actually Gehenna. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than to throw your whole body into Gehenna." This is the word of the Lord. I grew up in the desert. When you're driving in the desert on a hot summer day, you will often, at the horizon on the road, see something that looks like water stretching across the asphalt. Of course, as you approach it and get to it, it disappears because it was never there. In the distance, it looks like a shimmering pool. It glimmers in the heat. It looks like life. It looks refreshing. The exhausted traveler begins walking towards it, believing relief is just a few hundred yards away. But as we approach it, that water disappears. It was never there. It was a mirage. And if someone keeps chasing mirages long enough, right, something terrible can happen to us. A person can wander deeper and deeper into the desert, convinced that relief is just a little further ahead. They chase illusion until they collapse from dehydration, exhaustion. Like, deserts are dangerous, not only because there is little water, but because they create the illusion of it. In other words, the problem is not the traveler's thirst. The problem is that his thirst is being drawn towards a mirage, and that mirage cannot satisfy it. This is why Jesus says this. It's why he uses this strong language. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's not subtle. Jesus is not gently nudging us towards like self-improvement. He's talking about amputation. And it raises the obvious question. Why is Jesus talking about this so extremely? Why would he say that losing an eye or hand is better than letting lust rule our lives? Because there is this evanescence with lust. Lust promises the thirsty something that looks like life, pleasure, excitement, control, relief. But then you get up close and it disappears. And there you are in the desert again. Which means the problem with lust is not our thirst, our strong desire. The problem is that our desires have been trained on something too small. Our passage appears right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus' great description of what life in his kingdom looks like. And right in the middle of this sermon about mercy and humility and prayer and justice, Jesus suddenly begins to talk about adultery and lust and cutting off body parts. He doesn't just talk about amputation, by the way. He also talks about fire. He says if we give ourselves over to lust, we are risking something far worse than embarrassment or regret. We are risking a life that burns itself out. He uses the word Gehenna, and we saw it in our translation as hell, but Gehenna was originally a real place. It was a real place just outside of Jerusalem. To understand the force of Jesus' words, we have to travel back through Israel's history. About 700 years before Jesus, there was a king named Manasseh. Remember, Israel kings were supposed to lead Israel in the worship of Yahweh the Lord. Instead, they took the temple of God and turned it into a place where other gods were worshipped. One of these gods was the Canaanite fertility god named Baal. People believed, remember, that Baal controlled the rain and the crops and prosperity. To receive his blessing, in order to receive his blessing, they would perform rituals. So two temptations made Baal worship especially powerful in Canaan, in Israel. The first temptation was sexual. Baal worship involved temple prostitution. People would go to the temple, offer money, then participate in ritual sex acts with temple prostitutes as part of the worship ceremony. The idea was that these acts would symbolically stimulate fertility into the land. In other words, you could literally put your body where your prayers were. If you wanted rain, if you wanted crops, if you wanted prosperity, you go down to the temple, choose a prostitute, pay, perform the ritual. So sex was a liturgy. Now, I want you to hear that in a culture, this is the other hard thing for us, a culture that worships sex and has a liturgy built around it. Now, there was another temptation that pulled the people in. Imagine you're a farmer in ancient Israel praying to the Lord for rain. You pray, you wait, sky stays empty. Or maybe rain comes, but your crops and your land don't develop. Meanwhile, your neighbor who's embraced Baal worship, his fields are flourishing. And what do you begin to wonder? Maybe this works. Imagine that with sex and food. They are a powerful lure. Now, Baal worship didn't stop there. Sadly, it was even darker. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, there was a valley called the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. They would build huge fires there. And in an act that is almost impossible to comprehend, some of the people of God, the people of Judah, began to offer their own children as sacrifices. Babies burned alive in the fires. The prophet Jeremiah stood before the people and cried out against this horror. He said, "They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hammon to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor, hear this from the Lord, did it enter my mind." The valley became a symbol of everything that had gone wrong in Israel's heart. The worship of Baal promised life, rain, fertility, prosperity, children even. But what it produced was death. In 586, the armies of Babylon surrounded Jerusalem. The city falls. Babylon destroys it. The temple was burned. And the bodies of the slain were thrown into the valley of Ben-Hinnom. So by the time of Jesus, the name of that valley had been shortened, and it was called Gehenna. It had become the city dump. All the waste from Jerusalem was taken to Gehenna. Garbage, rotten food, dead animals, the bodies of executed criminals. Everything that was rejected, despised, used up, was dumped into the valley and burned. Day and night, fires smoldered. Smoke rose constantly, and the smell drifted into the city. You could smell the trash heap from Jerusalem, which meant when Jesus is warning the people about lust, he's not speaking abstractly. He's pointing to the place they knew, the place they smelled, the place, Jesus says, symbolizes what happens when our human desire attaches itself to a person, overly so, and not to God. This is where Jesus points out. He points and says, hey, it would be better for you to lose an eye, to lose a hand, than for your whole life to end up over there. Jesus is making this simple practical observation. If you had an infection spreading through your body and your doctor told you removing one limb could save your life, the decision would not have really been between good or bad. It would have been between terrible and catastrophic, between amputation and death. And Jesus is saying the same thing about lust. Left unchecked, it burns, it spreads, and eventually turns our human souls into something that looks like Gehenna, which is why Jesus wants you this morning to smell it. He wants you to see it. When lust promises life, what does it produce, Redeemer? Decay and death. When Jesus talks about lust in this passage, he uses a particular word. It's a Greek word, epithumeo. It's often translated as lust, but the word simply means strong desire. In fact, the Bible uses that same word positively. Paul says, someone who aspires to lead the church should epithumeo desire, they desire a noble task. Jesus said to his disciples, I have earnestly, epithumeo, desired to eat this Passover with you. So the problem, not desire itself, the problem, according to Jesus, with lust is making a good thing, sex, an ultimate thing. In our text, lust is a desire that has grown too large, a desire that begins to rule us rather than serve us. Again, the problem is not strong desire. The problem is attaching that desire to something too small to hold it. This is what Augustine discovered when he began reflecting on his own life, right? He talks about his battle with lust in the Confessions. He says, it was no iron chain imposed by anyone else that fettered me, but the iron of my own will. My disordered lust sprung. When lust is pandered to, a habit is formed. When a habit is not checked, it hardens into a compulsion. If you're in the room and you've struggled with lust, you know this to be true. It rarely arrives all at once. It usually begins quietly. Boredom turns into a glance, turns into a fantasy, turns into a curiosity. Over time, our imagination is captured. What once felt like a small indulgence began to feel like a necessity. What the heart wants, the mind justifies, and the will opens the door to. This is why you can't attack lust with the will. You are what you love. What do you love, Redeemer? What do you love? Our sexual desires are not random. They follow the fault lines of our life. Jay Stringer said, after studying patterns in people's sexual fantasies, he noticed something surprising. These desires follow what? The places where we feel rejected. The places where we feel powerless. The places where we feel lonely. Our unwanted sexual behaviors are often a map, if we're open to it, to the places in our story that need healing by the Lord. In other words, lust is an attempt, a misguided attempt, to soothe what? Deeper wounds. We lust out of an attempt to feel wanted. We lust out of an attempt to feel powerful. We lust to escape loneliness. We lust even to quiet shame, even though it makes us feel ashamed. That does not make lust good. Jesus is still right about the fire, but it does help us to understand why lust can be so powerful, because underneath is often a deeper hunger, a hunger for connection, a hunger for affirmation, a hunger for comfort, a hunger for control. This is how I have experienced lust. When things feel out of control, when vulnerability feels like too much, lust makes me feel like there's something I can control. Something that's easier than being fully vulnerable with another human being, and something that helps me cope with the things that feel out of control. It's the thing behind the thing. The tragedy is that lust promises to feed those hungers. Many of us have been taught to approach our desires with fear. We hide them, we manage them, we pretend they aren't there. But healing begins when what? Shame loses its power to tell our story. When we begin bringing our desires, even our confusing ones, even our disordered loves, into the light of grace, something can begin to change. When we bring them before God, when we bring them into honest community, when compassionate witnesses here, Redeemer, in your home, Redeemer, see you, pray for you, and walk with you as safe people with those vulnerabilities, we begin to discover something surprising. Our desires were never meant to be destroyed. They were meant to be redeemed. The problem was not that desire was too strong. It had been trained on something too small. And when grace begins to heal us, desire itself begins to change. In other words, lust is a misguided attempt to what? Soothe our deeper wounds. And so the cycle continues. We desire, over-desire, turn a good thing into an ultimate thing, and we end up chasing an illusion. It's Saturday. You found yourself at Costco for some reason. You ever been to Costco on a Saturday? Right? You know something about phantom food. You walk in for one thing. I'm going to get some paper towels. 20 minutes later, you're like Kramer with your trunk full, a tray holding dumplings, and you don't even remember why you came to Costco. Because as you move through the aisles, what begins to happen? Samples. Tiny pizza bites, dumplings, cake, brownies, vitamins, juice, Gatorade. You grab one and another and another. And before you know it, you've eaten half a meal, and somehow you're still hungry. It's a strange thing about samples. They stimulate your appetite, but they don't satisfy it. They make you want more, but they never actually feed you. It tastes like food, but it never nourishes you. This is how our lust works. It stimulates desire, never satisfies it, promises life, but never actually feeds the soul, which means the problem with lust is not our desires are too strong. The problem is they've been trained by something too small. And our soul begins to burn itself out, which is exactly the image Jesus gives us when he points to Gehenna, a place where everything that has been used up is thrown away and set on fire. And one of the most dangerous things about lust is not just what it does to our behavior, it's what it does to our imagination. Lust begins to train the mind's eye until our vision of the good life becomes very small. Think about the world we live in. Images are everywhere. Advertising, streaming shows, social media, pornography, all of it quietly shaping our desires, whispering a vision of happiness. And the message is almost always the same. Happiness is found in sexual attractiveness, in erotic excitement. The good life is being found in being desired and in consuming desire. But when that vision begins to dominate the imagination, what happens? The world doesn't enlarge itself, it gets smaller. We begin to lose sight of higher goods: friendship, faithfulness, patience, wonder. The quiet beauty, right, of waking up next to someone who knows you and everything about you and still makes the choice the next day to wake up to you again. Lust promises pleasure, but it does something deeper and more dangerous. It reduces people to an appetite. Instead of encountering a person, we encounter an object. Instead of love, we pursue consumption. And when we begin to see the world that way, reality itself starts to slip because the world God made is not structured around our consumption. Giorgio talked about last week. It's structured around communion, love, relationship, mutual self-giving. Lust tries to construct a different world, a world where desire is king, where gratification defines meaning, where people are instruments. But that world is not real, and this is why Jesus says something astonishing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The deepest desire of the human soul is not sex, it's not power, it's not pleasure. The deepest hunger of our souls is for God. Everything we chase in this world is often a distorted attempt to feed that deeper hunger. This is why Pascal famously said, "The man in the brothel is not searching so much for sex, he's searching for God." Blessed are the pure in heart. Now that promise would have sounded astonishing to Jesus' listeners. Throughout Scripture, the sight of God is overwhelming. Men could only glimpse God's passing glory. Isaiah saw the Lord and says, "Woe is me, I am undone." The presence of God was blazing with reality. And yet Jesus says here, people will see him. Who? The pure in heart. What does that mean? Because sitting here, if you're honest, you know that's not you. That's not me. He's describing a people whose hearts are being cleansed and directed towards God, because purity of heart is ultimately about clarity of vision. People whose desires are being rightly ordered. When the heart is purified, we begin to see right reality again. We can see God in Scripture. We can see Him in creation. We can see Him in the person of Christ. We can see Him in our neighbors. And we begin to see Him reflected in others. But lust blinds us to that reality. Instead of seeing a person, we see an object. Instead of seeing a soul, we see an opportunity for gratification. So Jesus is teaching us what? To see differently here. Not to see people as instruments, but as mysteries. Not as objects, but as images of God. Which means the opposite of lust is not merely self-control. The opposite of lust is clear sight. Clear eyes, full hearts. Can't lose. The ability to recognize that the deepest joy of the human heart is not found in consuming pleasure, but what? Encountering God Himself. And that brings us back to desire. The great hope of the Christian faith is what theologians have called the beatific vision. That word means blessedness or joy fulfilled. The promise of heaven is not that suffering will end. It is that we will see God and every longing of our hearts will finally be satisfied. Which means every lesser desire in our lives, including our lust, is pointing us towards that greater reality. But if we mistake those lesser desires for the ultimate thing, if we chase them as though they are the source of life, we're going to keep wandering the desert chasing mirages, lining the Costco aisles for the next insubstantial sample. But when desire is healed, when lust is broken, when our hearts are purified, desire becomes something beautiful, a force that carries us towards the presence of God, towards another human being. Which brings us to the end here. C.S. Lewis wrote something beautiful in The Great Divorce. It's a strange little story, kind of a dream or fantasy, about a group of ghosts from hell who are given a holiday. They're allowed to travel the borderlands of heaven. When they arrive, everything feels so strange to them, like the grass is too solid to walk on. The light is too bright. Even the smallest things feel unbearably real. Lewis describes daisies that shine like diamonds, waterfalls like that thunder, like the laughter of giants, apples made of solid gold, so heavy the ghost cannot even lift them up. Everything in heaven, more real, more solid, more alive than anything the ghosts have ever experienced. And because heaven is too real for them, their old habits, their old desires, their old illusions keep pulling them back towards the gray city they came from. One of the giants is a thin, oily man with a small red lizard sitting on his shoulder. The lizard's constantly whispering in his ear, seductive things, tempting things. That lizard represents lust. And the strange thing is the man both hates the lizard and depends on it. The lizard makes a promise, promises of pleasure, promises of excitement, promises of comfort and control. But the man knows that the lizard is slowly destroying him. At one point, an angel approaches the man and offers to help him. The angel asks a simple question. May I kill it? The man hesitates because if the lizard dies, he is afraid. And hear this, if you've struggled with this, you know this. If the lizard dies, he's afraid something inside of him will die too. He knows the lizard's ruining him, but he's terrified of losing it. He begins offering excuses. Maybe the lizard will quiet down on its own. Maybe it can be controlled. Maybe it'll go to sleep. And the angel asks again, may I kill it? The man grows anxious. He asks the angel if it will hurt. And the angel says, yes. It will hurt. The death of the lizard will feel like the amputation. The man sweats. The lizard screams, pleads for mercy. But eventually the man whispers the only prayer he can manage. Hear this, Redeemer. This is your breath prayer. God, help me. And with that permission, the angel reaches down, grabs the lizard, and crushes it. And for a moment, the man lies on the ground in agony. It feels like something inside of him has died, but then something astonishing happens. The man begins to change. The thin ghost becomes solid. His body grows strong. He becomes a radiant man, and the dead lizard begins to change as well. It grows larger. Its shape transforms until it becomes a magnificent white stallion. I hear this. That's your desire. Rightly ordered, attuned to God, redeemed. The man climbs onto the horse. And Lewis then makes the remarkable observation. He says, lust is actually a weak thing, a whispering thing, a whimpering thing, compared to what desire can become when it's healed. Lust is a lizard, but redeemed desire becomes a stallion. And the problem was never redeemer desire too strong. It was that it had been trained on something way too small. The Bible tells us we are not the ones who finally kill the lizard. Jesus is. The strange thing about the gospel, the only person who truly deserved to avoid Gehenna went there. On the cross, Jesus enters the place of rejection, the place of shame, the place where sin burns. Scripture says he was cast outside the city, rejected, forsaken, thrown away. Why? So those of us whose hearts are not pure could be forgiven. So that those of us whose desires are disordered could be healed. So those of us who chased mirage after mirage after mirage could finally see and have the real thing. The gospel is Jesus entered the fire to rescue you from it. And because of that, something new becomes possible. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, what does he do in us? He begins to change our desires slowly, sometimes painfully, sometimes what feels like an amputation, but it's always towards life, which means the Christian life is not pretending desire doesn't exist or that it's evil. It's about bringing our desires to Jesus, letting him heal them and rightly order them. Letting him kill the lizard, letting him turn the whispering lie of lust into something stronger and more beautiful, into a stallion that carries us towards God. May it be so, Redeemer. Jesus isn't trying to shrink your world. He's trying to enlarge it. He's trying to free you from mirages so that you can set your heart on something that actually can hold all the things you long for. Let's pray. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see the Lord. May we see the Lord today, God, at the table, in our confession, and the songs that we sing. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.